didn't you write me? Why? It wasn't over for me. I waited for you for 7 years. And now it's too late.
I wrote you 365 letters. I wrote you every day for a year.
You wrote me?
Yes. It wasn't over. It still isn't over.
So soon we'll burn without a voice, without my pride. I reach out from the inside. In your...
What about us?
We'll always have Paris. We didn't have, we lost it until you came to Casablanca. We got it back last night.
When I said I would never leave you.
And you never will. But I've got a job to do, too. Where I'm going, you can't follow. What I've got to do, you can't be any part of. Ilse, I'm no good at being noble, but it doesn't take much to see that the problems of three little people don't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. Someday you'll understand that. Is looking at you, kid.
We better go. Shall we?
Talking about football tonight. I just thought that would be a great intro to, you know, football plays and just the intelligence of the nowadays quarterback. Wow. I'll answer it. It's cool. Here's the thing. As I was putting that together, I was really having a lot of fun, and it's easy, you know, in the movies to really see the romantic side of it, because in movies you kind of split it up, you kind of put things in different genres. But it was so shocking to me that I didn't think about it until I was really putting that clip together, was that all the great TV shows of the past, and I didn't get them all, I mean, some of your favorites weren't in there, but no matter what TV show it was, they all tend to revolve around some relationship. Okay, Friends, for instance. It's about six people, right? Six people. There are six stars in that show. And yet, the thing that everyone's heart wrenched about was Ross and Rachel. Yeah? Saved by the Bell. Six people. Apparently, that's a formula, okay? It's about six people. But it really was about Zach and Kelly. It was about Zach and Kelly. It started there, it ended there. Same with Friends. Started there, ended there. You could think of almost any show, and no matter what the plot is, no matter what it's about, they've got to begin throwing some romance in there. And what I think that has done is it's begun to shape the way that we look at life. It begins to shape the way that we hope in life or hope for our lives. It starts at a really early age, and we saw that at the second, the end of that clip with Disney, right? Disney movies, love Disney movies, but they all, for the most part, tend to go back to a romantic relationship with a guy and a girl. Happily Ever After was always when they were riding off in the carriage together, right? That's when Happily Ever After began. And so I think what we begin to do, we begin to We begin to shape the way that we hope for our future by what culture is telling us. You know what's interesting to me is that adult singleness wasn't around until about 50 years ago. Until then, the entire history of the world with humanity involved, adult singleness wasn't a thing. Everyone found their value, they found their significance, they found their completion in marriage, in family. That's the way that it worked. In the family unit is how you functioned in life. In fact, 2,000 years ago, Augustus Caesar, if a woman was widowed, if her husband died, he gave her 2 years to get married again. And if she didn't get married within 2 years, she was fined. I mean, that's a big deal. That's crazy. But I thought that was really crazy. But then I started thinking about our government. Our government gives a lot of perks to married people. There's hospital rights. There's tax benefits. That's with marriage. That's with kids. The government, pushing marriage, that's not a new thing. It's an old thing, and it continues on today. And I think even in our church culture, so often we put marriage up on a pedestal, like this is the thing that you need to strive for. This is the thing that you need to achieve. This is your salvation here on earth. You just look at we have singles groups. And singles groups are so you can have, hang out with people that are, like-minded, have kind of similar circumstances, but also so you can meet other single people. It's true. That's part of the reason behind singles ministry. Now, what about the questions that you're asked in church? If you're single, what's the number one question you get asked? Who are you dating? You dating anyone? Are you seeing anyone? You talking to anyone? And then as soon as you're dating, they're like, so is he the one? Is she the one? Are you guys going to get engaged? Is it going to happen anytime soon? Once you get engaged, the first question is, have you set a date yet? When are you going to get married? Once you get married, first question you get asked, when are you guys going to have kids? Are you guys thinking about starting a family? Because you haven't started one yet. It's just, I don't know what this is, just marriage. But once you have kids, then you have started a family. But this is the culture that we live in. This is the culture that we grow up in. And what happens is we begin to think that I am not complete until I have a spouse. Jerry Maguire, you complete me, right? And this is the way that we begin to think. This is the way that we begin to act. And so apparently there's a lot of half people running around here in our midst. So I'm so sorry. You guys really need to get hitched. So what we're going to do tonight for our practical applications, we're going to start a dating service. And just talk to me and I'll hook you up. That's not the case. Wow. sorry, the real guy will be back next week. What does Scripture have to say about this? That's what I want to know. Let's grab our Bibles. If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues that was on your seat and turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, page 530. Now, remember, up until this time, family and marriage was it. You didn't really function in society well if you were an adult single, or if you had a spouse that died, or if you got divorced. Like, this was a really big deal, especially for women, because back then, women didn't really work, like do jobs outside the house. Their job was inside the house, and so in order to be provided for, they needed to be married. Kids, same thing. So family was the way things functioned. Family was the way things worked. Family was where you found your significance and your value. And Jesus says something pretty interesting. Chapter 12, verse 46, it says, While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, this is a big deal. If your family is wanting to speak to you, they should hold great priority for your life. So normally, in this day and age, in this culture, what Jesus would have done is he would have gone out and talked with them, said, hey, hang on, guys, I need to go see my family, and then we'll continue on. But what happens? It says, but Jesus replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. This was so revolutionary for his time. What Jesus did is he talks about this kingdom of God. Jesus instituting the kingdom of God. And he says, when you are part of the kingdom of God, you now have a new family. Now, your family priorities have changed. He goes on in Luke and says, in fact, if someone doesn't hate his mom and dad and brother and sister and follow after me, he can't be my disciple. And what he means by hate there is change their priority of allegiance. Okay, there was an idea that goes back to a long time ago, but God talks about Esau and Jacob. And he says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And what that means in that cultural context is he's passed over Esau in blessing. Okay, so Jesus is saying here, if you don't take your allegiances to your father, your mother, your kids, your wife, and change them to Jesus, you can't be his disciple. This was completely revolutionary. He says, okay, in the kingdom of God, your family allegiances have changed. You now have a new family. And not that you should be mean to your biological family, but your priorities have changed. He goes on in Matthew chapter 19. Turn over a couple more pages. Page 535. Jesus teaching about divorce. And he gives some pretty strict guidelines for divorce, and his disciples are pretty shocked. And so in verse 10, the disciples say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are people that have forsaken marriage and family. Why? What did it say? For the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom, what Jesus says is, hey, our lives now, if we are disciples of Jesus, if we are in the kingdom of heaven, our lives now revolve around the kingdom of heaven. Now we have a new mission. Now we have a new purpose. Everything that we do, everything that we say, every decision we make should be based on, does this promote the kingdom or does this hinder the kingdom? And if it hinders the kingdom, then I'm not going to do it. And if it promotes the kingdom, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a part of it. This is now our guiding light. How does this affect the kingdom? This decision I'm going to make, this thing I'm going to say, this action I'm going to take, how does it affect the kingdom? And if it affects it well, then yeah, all for it. And so Jesus says there are some people who have actually forsaken marriage for the kingdom. There are some people that have said, hey, it's better for the kingdom if I don't get married. This was absolutely revolutionary at the time. People were shocked when Jesus said this. I think a couple pages over, Matthew 22, verse 30. He says, he's talking about marriage. The Sadducees come to him, this religious group, they come to him, these guys in power, and they're asking him this question. They're trying to trick him, and they give him this crazy, unanswerable question. But the problem is they don't believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus says, hey, you're wrong. You don't. The resurrection actually happens. We are going to be raised from the dead. And you're also you also misunderstand marriage. In heaven, we're not going to be, he says this, what does it say in verse 30? 22 verse 30. He says, for the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So we've got this biological family, we have biological husbands and wives, but that ends in death. After the resurrection, people aren't going to be given in marriage. The best way that we understand this, that we can interpret this from our limited knowledge of heaven, is that there's not really going to be marriage in heaven. So what we have here on earth, biologically, won't last into eternity in the same way that it is here on earth. So this whole idea that you find your value, that you find your significance, that you find your completion in someone else isn't scriptural. What about Paul? Paul echoes what Jesus says. Why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 620. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. This church has a number of issues going along, and right here he wants to address the issue of marriage and what's going on within their community. And Paul says this in verse 6. He says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am." And what he means by this is single. He says, "I wish that all were single like I am single." This is the context of this passage. He says, "But each has his own gift from God." He looks at singleness and he looks at marriage and he calls them both a gift. He says, I wish everyone were single like me. In my opinion, that'd be better, but everyone has their own gift. How many of you guys have been a part of a white elephant gift exchange? Yeah. I think there are a number of different ways that it happens, but I was a part of a couple when I was younger, and what you did is you got like a prank gift for someone. You drew names out of a hat. You knew who you were getting a gift for, and so you got them a gift that wasn't really a gift at all. I remember my sister gave this guy gift cards to a restaurant that his dad owned. Another guy got tickets to a game he was playing in. So it was things like that. It was like a really joke, funny gift that wasn't really a gift at all. How many of you, when you hear that singleness is a gift, you think, well, the joke's on me then? I mean, what kind of gift is singleness? I'm alone. Is Paul just trying to make up for the, you know, those that don't have someone to date and to marry right now? Is he just saying this to make you feel better about your life? No, he's not. Paul really, truly, 100% believes that singleness or celibacy is a gift, is a blessing, and marriage is a different gift. They're both a gift. And he says, in fact, I wish you guys were all single. In verse 17, he goes on, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." He's saying here that some people are called to marriage and some people are called to singleness. It's not just that it's a gift, that it's a blessing from God to be married and a gift and a blessing from God to be single, but it's also a calling, that each of us have a specific calling on our life, and some people are called to be single and some people are called to be married. And if you're not married right now, you're definitely called to be single right now, which is crazy. I know, it's insane. It's insane. Let's go on. Read in verse 28. Paul says, "Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." In verse 32, he picks up again and says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul says, hey, I'm saying this for your benefit, for your blessing. I want to help you out. I've been given revelation from God, and I want to help you guys. I love you. I care about you. I want what is best for you. And let me just give you a little secret, single people who aren't married yet. In marriage, your attention gets divided. You become anxious about the things of marriage. You're worried about pleasing your wife, about blessing your wife, about serving your wife, about taking care of your wife, serving, blessing, taking care of your husband. I can attest to this, right? It's my job to love and serve my wife, just like it's her job to do the same thing. And when you're single, you don't have a spouse who's it's your job to pay attention to them. And Paul says, for the kingdom to bless you, to help you fulfill your God-given purpose, your God-redeemed, restored purpose, to live out what you were created to live out, it's better to be single for one reason, because your attention is divided. He says in verse 38, he says, "So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." Okay, if you get married, great. You do well. Marriage is a gift. Marriage is a calling. Awesome. If you don't get married, still a gift, still a calling, and Paul says you will do better. I haven't heard this taught on a whole lot. In verse 39, it says, if her husband dies, he's talking about a woman that becomes a widow. If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, this is Paul's judgment, in his judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul says, okay, you've heard a lot of different things going on. You've heard that if a woman is a widow and she's a widow for 2 years, she's going to get fined. So she needs to quickly find a husband so she can be completed, so she can have her values, so she can have her significance, so she can function in society. Paul says in the Christian society, in the kingdom of heaven, things are different. You already have your eternal kingdom, your eternal family. So I think she's happier if she remains as she is. Paul was single, and he said, hey, I have the Spirit too. I'm still complete. I'm not lacking because I'm not married. It's a gift. It's a calling from God. Jesus does an interesting thing when he talks to this woman at the well. In John chapter 4, Jesus heads through Samaria, and he stops in this town in Samaria, and he hangs out at the well. It's around midday, and his disciples go into the town to get some food. And then this woman comes out to draw water. And so immediately, you know something is off because people didn't go in the middle of the day to draw water because, first of all, really hot over there. You know, take Orlando and make it hotter, okay? Really hot. Then to get water, you're not, you know, filling up your Nalgene and just hanging out. You've got this gigantic jar that you need to fill up, you know, for the day or for the next couple days. You have to carry it all the way out of town over to this well. And then this well is not one of those wells that you just, you know, do a dance to, because that's what I feel like I'm doing. No, you know those wells that, you know, you pull up the bucket? You've probably never seen those. In the cartoons, I used to see them. That's not what a well is in that day and age. It was this gigantic hole in the ground that you would walk down into, kind of in like a spiral staircase around the edge of this pool, and that was a well. So you'd take your jar, you'd walk all the way down, you'd get the water, and then you'd have to carry it all the way back up in the heat of the day and then walk all the way back into town. So people did it in the cool of the morning. In Orlando, do people normally run in the middle of the day? No, they run in the morning. They run late at night because it's cooler. It feels better on your body. And so when this woman comes out to draw water, you already know something's wrong. What in the world is she doing? We find out later it's because she's got a tainted past. She has an extremely sexual past. And there's a lot of shame in that culture when it comes to that. I mean, even today, if someone is very sexually active, you know, some people will talk behind their back. Some people will, you know, say things. Some people, frown upon that. But in that day and age, it was a much bigger deal. It was a huge deal. So you can tell that this woman has been ostracized from society. And she comes out, and she comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, if you knew who it was you were talking to, if you knew who I am, you would ask me for water, and I would give you living water, water that would never run dry, that where you would never be thirsty again. And they have some more conversation, and finally she's like, okay, I'm in. I want some of this water. What do I got to do? And Jesus says, go call your husband, which sounds really strange upon first reading. They hadn't said anything about marriage. They hadn't said anything about husbands or anything up until this point. I mean, their conversation had been so about other things. Why in the world is Jesus saying, go call your husband? Well, the woman says, well, I haven't had a husband. I don't have a husband. Jesus says, well, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. And really, the guy, the last five guys that you've been with, or no, he says, getting my scripture mixed up. He said, you've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband. Go call your husband. You see, you can tell that in her life, where has she tried to find her value and her significance and her purpose and her completion? In guys. She's trying to find it in men. And so Jesus says, if you want to drink from the well that will never run dry, what I need you to do is I need you to confront the things that you're trying to fill that infinite void with. The idols that you've placed in your life, the things that you have held up and said, hey, I'm going to get my significance, I'm going to get my fulfillment from these things. Jesus says, before you come to the well, before you drink deeply in the well that never runs dry, I want you to confront those things that you are trying to find your significance, your value, your purpose, your fulfillment, and your contentment in. And you've got to lay those things aside and come to me. He says this a number of different times with a number of different people. To the rich young ruler, he confronts him on his riches. He says, hey, you got to sell everything to follow me. Your heart is enslaved to something. There's something that you are running after. There's something that you're seeking, something you're trying to find yourself in. And Jesus says, you've got to give that up and put your allegiance towards me and run after me because I am the well that will not run dry. When I was in college, I had an interesting experience. I went to a Christian university, and I didn't grow up in a culture of Christianity. I spent time at a camp where there was some of that, but just in general, I went to a public high school. It wasn't Christian at all. So when I went to this Christian university, there were a number of things that were kind of shocking. One of those things was that people used to dress up on Sunday mornings. No, they'd dress up to go to lunch on Sunday so that everyone would think they went to church. It was the strangest thing, There were a lot of things like that. But maybe, perhaps the strangest thing to me at the time, at first glance, was when I heard this first girl say that she was dating Jesus. It sounded really weird to me. I was like, well, apparently your definition of dating is different from mine. That's just weird. I don't understand what's going on. But after a while, I really began to admire it. There were a number of girls that said this from one time or another, and what they meant by this is they were going to take a time away from pursuing after guys to pursue after Jesus, which at my university, that was a big deal. Girls at my university, their major that they wanted was the MRS degree. Like, that's what they wanted to get their degree in. They wanted to become a Mrs. They wanted to get a man rather than to get a degree. They didn't, not everyone, but a lot of the girls. That was kind of the culture of the university that I went to was, hey, my goal going to college is to find a godly man who can provide for me and my family. So that was a really big deal. I remember they used to talk about getting a ring by spring when you were a senior. Like, it was the race to, by spring, I need a ring so I can get married so I don't have to actually get a job. And that wasn't everyone. That wasn't all the ladies, but there were a lot of ladies that were like that. So when someone said, someone who desired that, who really desired to get married, said, hey, I'm going to take time away from that and just pursue after Jesus for a while, I was like, that's awesome. In fact, more people need to start doing that. Over the last couple of weeks, I've really been mulling over that thought. I've been thinking through that. I've been praying through that. And what I believe now is that the problem isn't that more people need to be dating Jesus. I believe the problem is that so many of us are just dating Jesus. See, when I think about dating, what dating is it's trying something out, trying someone out, trying to see, hey, will they make me happy? Will I want to get married? And if they don't, then I will try someone else out. And if they don't, I will try someone else out. Until the feeling goes away, I'll stay together, and then once it goes away, I'm going to try something different. That's what dating is. And the thing is what we're doing in our Christian society is we're just dating Jesus. We're playing the field. We're keeping our options open. We've got a backup plan. We're not wholeheartedly running after Jesus with all that we are. And the thing is Jesus is the living water that won't run dry. Jesus is the fulfillment of all our desires. And we are so content to just sit back and get a little bit of Jesus, maybe a little bit on Sunday, feel a little convicted, and then kind of go about, you know, our lives and do something else. But what Jesus offers us is marriage to himself. What we've done in the Christian church in America in a lot of ways is we've held up marriage as a thing that we've got to achieve in order to have completion, in order to have significance, in order to have happiness. Find the one that we were destined to be with, and then we'll be complete and we'll have our happily ever after. But what Jesus says is we already have an eternal family. Once you've jumped into the body of Christ, you have an eternal family. And you've got an eternal spouse in Jesus. I think it's so easy for me and all of us really to think of life as the grass is greener. You know, if you're single, you're lonely, or you're struggling with stuff, and you think, okay, once I start dating someone, then it'll all be okay. It'll be better. I won't be lonely anymore. And when you're dating and you realize, well, I still have some things going on. It's not great. When I get engaged, I won't have this. It'll all be better when I get engaged. And when you're engaged, it's like, when we get married, it's all going to be better. It's going to be better once we get married. And then you get married and you realize that they don't fill your infinite desire that you have. They can't fulfill you. They can't satisfy you. You're like, oh, well, when you got kids, we need to start having some kids now. And then everything will be better when I have kids. But I can tell you from experience, that's not the case. I thought that way. I remember hoping, praying, striving after marriage. I wanted so deeply to be married because I was lonely. And I struggled with things like lust and pornography. And I was like, when I get married, my loneliness will go away. My struggles will go away. Everything will be great. Everything will be good. And what I found was when I went to the other side, the grass wasn't greener. Because the issues that I had actually got worse. See, when you begin putting your hope in things that cannot satisfy, when you begin having idols in your life and you actually take hold of them and you realize, oh my goodness, what do I do now? I think about the football players that when they win the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl is the greatest thing you can achieve as a football player. So many football players, after they win the Super Bowl, they don't know what to do next because their lifelong goal, everything they have trained for every single day of their entire life, everything they've strived after and hoped for, they finally actually achieved it. They have it. And it's like, now what? It didn't do what I hoped. And it's the same thing with marriage. If you put it up as this thing that's going to fulfill you, this thing that's going to complete you, this thing that's going to satisfy you, I can promise you it won't. Marriage is a gift. Singleness is a gift. It's not a white elephant gift. It's not the jokes on you type of gift. It's a real, legit gift. Marriage is a calling. Singleness is a calling. Every single one of us in here tonight has a calling placed on our life. Every single one of us has a gift from God. And they're both great gifts. We all have the opportunity to have the fulfillment of all our desires, all our hopes, all our dreams to be satisfied. And that's not in a spouse. That's in Jesus Christ. He is the well that doesn't run dry. He is the well springing up into eternal life. And I believe he's asking us today to lay aside the things that we're putting our hopes and our dreams in. I know what it's like. I've been there. I've sat in your chairs. I know what it's like to be single and lonely and frustrated. I know what it's like to laugh at singleness as a gift. I've been there. But I can tell you, we love and worship a God who is infinitely good, that he loves each and every one of you deeply, that he desires an intimate relationship with you, that he is the fulfillment of all your desires, and he is desiring so deeply to give himself to you fully. As we continue in worship, I want to ask you to do this, to have the conversation that you don't want to have with God. I want to encourage you to ask God, what are you calling me to right now? God, what have you gifted me with right now? Ask God, what are the things that I'm putting my hope in? Who are the people that I'm putting my hope in? What is it I'm trying to find completion in? And then say, God, help me let go. Help me to give those things to you. Help me to trust you with my desires. Help me to trust you with my physical urges. Help me to trust you with my hopes and my dreams. Help me to let go of those things and to be able to drink fully in the fountain of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We really need you so deeply. God, it is so hard sometimes to be single. Lord, it's so hard to be lonely. It's so hard when we have these hopes and dreams, when we have these desires, when we have these emotions, and they don't get filled and they don't get satisfied. God, we have been ingrained in our culture and our society by the message that says marriage will be our happily ever after. Finding the one will give us fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness. God, please help us to see the truth that you have for us in Scripture. Help us to renew our minds to that truth. Help us to trust you with that truth. Lord, I pray whatever it is that we need to give to you, whatever it is that we're hanging on to, whatever it is we're seeking to find our fulfillment or our value or our completion in, Lord, I pray that we'd be able, we'd have the strength and the courage to give that to you. Lord, I pray that you'd reveal to our hearts right now what you have gifted us with right now. And Lord, I pray that we would see it as a gift, as a real, legit, awesome gift, helping us to be able to live out our God-given, redeemed, restored purpose. Lord, I pray that we'd stop dating you. We'd stop keeping our options open. We'd stop playing the field. And we'd pursue after you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That we would be single-minded, single-focused on you. God, I pray that we wouldn't miss out on 1 second of the relational journey that you have for us. This is so hard. Lord, help us to hear this. And help us to be committed. And if you have singleness for us, if that's what you've called us to, if that's what you've gifted us with, Lord, give us the strength, the courage, the desire to see that as a gift and not to pursue after what was not given to us. We need you so deeply, God. We need you for this. Give us the power of your Spirit. Thank you for being the satisfaction of all our desires. Thank you for allowing all of us, each and every one of us, to have the opportunity to have the fulfillment of that eternal void we have inside, in you. And it's in your Son's amazing, his beautiful, his powerful name that we pray these things. Jesus Christ.